I just realized I wasn't recording, Caleb, and it was flashing at me. So we'll start a little bit late on this one. Okay, so that came then with a change. That came with a counter reaction too, because too much going on. There was two things that brought an end to this error of it, and it was this is crazy. Guillotining 20,000 people just because they're being accused of not having absolute 100% allegiance to the reigning authorities. And so these guys were kicked out. Maximilian, his government was overthrown, and he was guillotined himself the very next day after his government was overthrown. So they moved into what's called the directory phase, okay? And this is where Napoleon came online, an enterprising young general who was having battlefield success, and this battlefield success led him to have political success. And he led France through a period of about 15 years of war, as his rather narcissistic goals and personalities always wanted more. Even though he had great victories in conquering, he always wanted to go for more. And that ended up with the Tsar Alexander marching his allied forces into Paris and eventually having him overthrown also. Interestingly is that although the Roman Catholic Church was on the outs during the periods leading up to Napoleon's rule, under Napoleon, the Roman Catholic Church was reinstituted in France, but not for spiritual reasons, okay, for practical reasons, all right, because he knew that with him crowning himself as emperor, all right, that he needed the support of the populace to do this, and he did. There were times that he, you know, vive l'empereur was the phrase of the day, and many of the people loved him, and so by embracing the Roman Catholic Church in France, it actually helped him. And I would offer that perhaps we see the same thing today with Vladimir Putin and the Russian Orthodox Church, and having that type of arrangement also. Also, in Napoleon's case, he wanted a sanction of his marriages. All right. And, oh, by the way, he wanted a sanction of his divorce and his remarriage. So all those things are going on, and it was important that he had the Roman Catholic Church supporting him in doing that. Okay, let me see if I got... Oh. Second, let me see if there's anything else here. All right. So, insights into this time period. Here's Edmund Burke. He's an 18th century British philosopher and statesman. What is liberty without wisdom and without virtue? It is the greatest of all possible evils, for it is folly, vice, and madness without tuition or restraint. Then Arnold Toynbee, he's a 20th century guy. Both of these guys are Brits. He says this, in the French Revolution, a sinister ancient religion, which has been dormant, suddenly re-erupted with elemental violence. This revenant was the fanatical worship of collective human power. So I want you to hold on to that phrase, the fanatical worship of collective human power. So the terror was only the first of the mass crimes that have been committed since the French Revolution in this name. So let me ask you this question. What are these other crimes that Toynbee's talking about here that followed after the French Revolution that had the same basic underlying philosophies of collective human power and reason? Can anybody think of them? Thoughts? The Bolshevik Revolution, right, yeah. So Maybe call that out a little bit, Gary. What are the connections with what we're talking about here?
Well, I think tenet of Marxist philosophy is the human will, human wisdom, rejection of God, God's speaking demand as the kind of way, and carried out by the Bolsheviks, Lenin, and later Stalin. 20,000 beheaded in Paris is a drop in the bucket to the tens of millions, perhaps, in the gulags.
Yes, right, yeah. So great, great point. And so that, I think that's where Toynbee is taking that, right? This was just the start, just a drop in the bucket. Right, so again, this idea of the authority belongs to the collective greater good of the people. Okay, that's a human thought, right? It's a human thought that says that we are capable of structuring our authoritative structures in government without reference to God. Let me ask you this. Can you give a biblical example of the worship of collective human power, and what was the result?
The Tower of Babel.
The Tower of Babel, yes, exactly. That's exactly what was happening. Okay, this forming together collective of human so-called wisdom and power. And so, I mean, well, we kind of know the answer, but Caleb, go ahead and tell us, what was the result of that?
God looked down from heaven at the tall tower they were building and scattered them.
Yeah, so it was an act of judgment upon it, right? Yeah. Yeah, it's basically a destruction of dispersing. So I would offer that if we look at the patterns at the Tower of Babel from a God-centered perspective, we see the same kinds of things in all of these events throughout history, and the French Revolution is being one. God's judgment comes, scatters, and the power is taken from them. Okay, so now we're talking more about some of the underlying currents that impacted the French Revolution. And Noel talks about this in terms of the Enlightenment. He aggregates it into the Enlightenment and secularism. So let's talk about that. First, the Enlightenment. Here he's quoting a historian, Owen Chadwick. And I mean, I personally like these easy to remember numbers, ages, dates as 1650 to 1750, a 100-year time period for what we could call the Enlightenment. Now, others will, you know, say, oh, it extended past the French Revolution and so forth. But what we're talking about here is this time period where the intellectual elites of all different classes of thinking, but mostly the philosophers, okay, are developing these thought systems about who is man, how should man live, how should he live together, how should he govern himself, what is the greater good, right? So there's time period here, there's a confluence of significant intellectual work being done with the elites, but in both science and philosophy, okay? So the scientific revolution is going on at the same time here. We have this development of mathematical models that describe and predict that the natural world, or the natural world, what it does, how we can learn more about it. And so this then would lead to the claim that life could be understood with reference to itself. We have the models, we have the math, we can figure this out on ourselves, okay? God's really not in the picture. We just know how it works. So the guy in the upper right here, anybody want to hazard a guess as to who's being depicted there?
Isaac Newton.
Isaac Newton, right, okay.
He was a Christian.
I'm sorry?
He was
a Christian, absolutely. So, you know, Isaac Newton, all right, would probably be rolling over his grave, in his grave, if such a thing was possible, okay, if he knew how his ideas were being used by those that followed him. But he and others who were Christians working in the science fields, okay, their ideas were used by the philosophers to go in a different direction. Let me ask you just kind of a trivia question. What is, anyone know the story of the apple at Isaac Newton and what that led to? Apple? The apple story? Anybody? There's different versions of it. Go ahead, Nate. You must know.
Dropping of it. You know, as he's thinking about gravity, and an apple falls from a tree.
Yeah.
In proximity to him, depending on which story you hear.
Yeah, yeah. I've even heard that it fell on his head. But yeah.
I think that is apocryphal.
Yeah, yeah. But, I mean, there is this, and it's this great school classroom story that you can draw a picture of, right? And Isaac Newton sees the apple falling, and from it he derives the law of gravity. Yeah. So, okay. Now, well, the Enlightenment, oh, I'm sorry, who's this guy? Any ideas, guesses of who this guy is down in the lower right-hand corner? I'm sorry?
Is it Leibniz?
No. Okay, Rousseau. Rousseau. Okay, big.
Boo.
Boo. Yeah, yeah. Boo. Yeah, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He's a Genevan philosopher. His big deal was the social contract. Okay, that was his major written work. And in it, then, he postulated that forming a republic requires each citizen to surrender all claims of liberty and place. And all his powers come under the supreme direction of the general will. Now, again, it may sound extreme, but the whole idea was that he's better off because the general will of the people, all right, would end up in something good for himself. Okay, let me ask you this. Can you think of an example in which Rousseau's ideas are playing themselves out in the church today, in our society and in the church? Social justice, maybe? Social justice, right? Yeah, that this idea that you must agree with this as the greater good for everybody, right? I think social justice can trace its roots. And when I'm saying social justice, I mean in its woke version of it, okay, of an oppressed class. All right, so the important idea here, the important thing I want you to think about is that ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. And we need to pay attention to what's being taught in the higher learning institutions in our country and in the world. Okay, so in the Enlightenment then, the church lost the intellectuals. So during this time period, right, the intellectual firepower and force and influence really left the church. All right, now it's out into the secular world. Okay, additional contributors to the thought systems at this time. So Immanuel Kant, right? Many would say that really many of us think in a way that was influenced by Immanuel Kant, and we don't even know it. All right? He emphasized, the fancy word he used was transcendental idealism, right? And the idea here is there's a distinction between what we can experience and what we cannot, right? I might say there's the seen realm and there's the unseen realm, right? And as a rough version of how Kant would talk about this is, you cannot truly know God because he's in this transcendental world. So who God really is who you experience him to be, all right, who you think he is. So now, if you hear that concept of how Kant has made himself in the way we think today, all right, this is, I'd say, uber prevalent in our thought systems, in the way we think today. There are many who think, well, there's many ways to know God, right? The Allah, or the your God, my God. These are all just many different prisms we have of looking at who God is. We can't really know him, according to Kant, so we have to define who he is through experience. He kind of works himself out here. I'll just read this quote out loud. True religion is to consist not in the knowing or considering what God does or has done for our salvation, but in what we must do to become worthy of it, and of whose necessity every man can become wholly certain without any scriptural learning whatever. Man himself must make or have made himself into whatever in a moral sense, whether good or evil. Give me a second. I'm having technical difficulty here. Whether good or evil, he is or is to become. So my question is, as a Christian, how would you respond to somebody who is espousing these thought principles from Immanuel Kant, who, by the way, was raised as a devout Lutheran, as a matter of fact? How would you respond to him? Can you truly know God?
God needs us to know him.
I'm sorry?
We can know him as well as we've been created to know him. If you go down that path where you're trying to understand comprehensively God, then you are not, that will not, we cannot fully comprehend him.
Amen. So that's...
But we can apprehend. I mean, he's given us the ability and the means by which to know him at the level that we are created to understand.
Yeah, well, that's a true, informed Christian answer, which I appreciate, okay? But the person who's a Kantian, okay, you know, he's looking for something, he's supernatural. His idea, how can I know him, right? So, and I think you're alluding to, that there's a word we use, revelation, right? Revelation, right? And we generally, from a theological standpoint, we talk about general revelation, of which everyone must know of God, has no excuse not to acknowledge him, but we have special revelation. Okay, and so he has revealed himself through special revelation, his word, and even more specifically, in the person of Jesus Christ, okay, who walked among us. And that is a historical fact. It's a historical fact that cannot be denied, and it's intellectually dishonest to try to deny it, that he did come to this earth and walked on this earth, okay? And it's intellectually dishonest to deny that he is who he said he was also. So as C.S. Lewis is famously quoted as saying, he was either a lunatic or he was exactly who he said he was, all right? So God has revealed himself to us. All right, another contributor here, Charles Darwin, during this time period, of course, the origin of the species. Now, the interesting thing to me is that there were really many in the Christian faith, okay, that saw that this was not in opposition, or at least felt that it wasn't really in an opposition to the Christian faith, and wanted to think about Darwin's philosophies about natural selection in the evolution as the way that how God advanced his creation, I should say, is the way of doing it. So that appears today in something that is usually called intelligent design, I think. Intelligent design, theistic evolution, okay. But again, we have to be very, very cautious, because these ideas are at odds with, I believe, a faithful reading of the scripture, okay, and how God did design and create his universe. Okay, but however, you know, his theories were soon taken by those that were purely in the science camp to proceed on its own without any reference to a creator being involved, and just the universe operates on its own. And by the 1870s, most of the scientific community and the majority of the educated public had accepted evolution as a fact. It is, you know, evolution has been, as Darwin said, it has been changed a lot in how the positions are held today, but it still remains. You can, even if you go to the most conservative seminaries today, there are, this is in their departments. This is a position that their academic team holds, okay, that it must be in some way, shape, or form true, because the scientific evidence, okay, is so strong in that direction in theory. All right, so the working out of secularism. So remember, we had the Enlightenment, and the impact of some of these thinkers had on the way we think about life and our world and how we operate in it. So now it's being worked out. The Industrial Revolution was another parallel dynamic that was happening. It increased wealth, the uses of wealth, but it also increased wealth disparity, too, as that groupings of people became richer, but also as we evolved into more, you said a word evolved, I should be careful there, but as we transitioned or changed into more of an urban society and people were looking for that wealth, many of them ended up being poor. Now, some of the things that came out of this, again, Enlightenment thinking, all right, the Industrial Revolution is allowing us to generate more wealth. So now we use that wealth to solve social problems. Okay, and that dynamic took on a life of its own apart from the guidance of the church. We live with this today in our government and welfare. You know, all the things that the government funds to today, that used to be, in times past, was the responsibility of the church, or at least of a partnership of the church and the ruling classes. Okay, so we talked about poverty increasing, very little Christian influence on the modern economy. We also saw many national crises in Europe at that time. So Bismarck's strategy to unify Germany included pushing the church out. The Pope was pushed aside in an Italian state unification at that time. He eventually regained some status, but only in the Vatican City. We'll point to that. I'll talk about that again later. And then, of course, on the tail of all these things came the ravages of World War II and the Russian Revolution of 1917. All right, again, furthering this idea that where is God? God cannot be in the midst of this. So it's a dark time in some ways for Christendom. And again, this is why Noel points to this as the end of Christendom in Europe, and the end of Europe and West being the epicenter of Western Christianity, the scent for the rest of the world. This, as we move through this 100 years of enlightenment and 150 years of secularism, the result is Europe is post-Christian at this point. Okay, and in secularization, so remember, enlightenment, the church lost the intellectuals, okay? In secularization, the church lost the working class and pretty much everyone else. Now, during the second half of the 19th century, what is called liberal higher criticism of the scriptures became very prominent, perhaps centered in Germany, is where most of this academic work was happening. And then it made its way to the U.S. and also to Princeton. And the basic idea here is that Scripture at this time is no longer being considered divinely inspired and inerrant within these religious studies academics departments and, you know, institutes of higher learning, all the major seminaries. And so the result was a whole host of heretical interpretations of the Bible. Was Jesus a real person? Okay, he was a real person. Well, he was just an itinerant Galilean preacher who gathered a following. Okay. Mary, it wasn't really a virgin birth, because that would be miraculous. And you can't reconcile the idea of having a miracle with the laws of science that Newton taught us, you know, and so on and so forth. This is the kind of things that are going on. So, who's this guy on the right side of the slide, and what's he known for? What's he got to do with
Machen?
Yeah, Machen, right. And so, tell us a little bit about Machen and how he was responding to liberal higher criticism of the scriptures.
He's kind of credited with founding fundamentalism, in the sense that the scriptures were to be the only rule of faith and practice. I'm not sure.
Let me preface it. This is back when fundamentalism wasn't necessarily a bad word like it is today. Okay, it meant something different. I would say orthodox, conservative interpretation of scripture. Right. So Machen went off to Germany to study, and he was exposed to this higher liberal criticism and became, you know, just hit him hard. He was distraught about it. So he came back, got on to the, got his PhD, began teaching at Princeton, and eventually left Princeton with a number of the staff and formed a new seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which remains today. He also started a new denomination. They broke out off from what was then the Northern Presbyterian Church, I think, which eventually became the
Orthodox Presbyterian Church.
Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. He founded the OPC. Right. Yeah. So, again, here's a guy. I threw him in here just because men's prayer breakfast is studying him. We're opening a book that he wrote. It's called What is Faith? All right. And so I thought it was interesting how at the tail end of this working out of secularism in the late 19th century, Machen kind of comes into the scene as a warrior in the academic elites, all right, to proceed faithfully and support conservative academic scholarship. Okay, so again, this is a lead-in to the final part of our class today. What was the Christian response to the modern era? Now, I'm interchanging a few terms here, so just if you track with me, at the start of this, we have the Enlightenment, 1650 to 1750. And then as we move into what he called secularism, okay, 1750 to about 1900, and you can sort of overlap what would be called the late modern era over all of that, right? So that's what I'm using a term that is basically synonymous here. So what is the Christian response? Again, what is the mindset at this time? That is that the seen world, the world that we experience, is reality. Okay, the human mind is the arbiter of truth, and human happiness is the ultimate social good. Now, listen, you can just look at these three things. And we deal with this all the time today, don't we? Right? If you look at the LGBTQ whatever plus movement right now, This is at the center of it. Okay. What I feel, who I think I am, is what truth is. All right. And I have to do whatever it takes for me to be happy. All right. To be the person, and then it even gets distorted. To be the person who God made me to be. Okay. All this just messes everything up versus starting with what did God reveal to us about who he is, who we are, what is life about. All right. This is where this is just really taking front stage here during this period. So how did Christians respond to it? So Noel goes through various categories here, really so many that even I got lost in them. So let me just mention a few. One, I think, prominent example was in Cambridge, the triumvirate. This is Westcott, Lightfoot, and Hort. These guys are sort of well-known. They deployed rigorous intellectual techniques to fight this secularism and liberalism that's happening. And in doing so, they demonstrated the basic integrity of the New Testament text. Okay, and really, this is what I made the statement that to refute that Jesus is who he said he was, and that the scriptures are reliable, you eventually have to be intellectually dishonest. Okay, you have to break your own rules as an intellectual to do so. And so these three guys at Cambridge were very integral and did some major response to that. And on the American side, the guy that I have depicted up there on the right is Charles Hodge, Presbyterian minister. He's preceding Machen there at Princeton, a very faithful, stalwart warrior for the Orthodox faith, conservative. I'm using that term in a general sense, not in terms of the Orthodox Church. But the bottom line was in the intellectual aspect of this, there wasn't enough firepower to overcome the secular academic force in the movement that had happened. So these gains that had happened were notable, but they were small. Now, on the evangelistic side, even though it probably wasn't apparent at the time, there really was some significant work being done, not a move to missionary efforts, right? And so you remember when I used the example of what happened at the Tower of Babel, and God came down and destroyed that temple and scattered the people, confused their tongues, and they were spread out and scattered. I think God uses these types of things for his advantage to grow the kingdom in the way that he wanted it to. So at least in God's providence, the error and the sin of man and the schemes of the devil to build up this collective wisdom and power, and which resulted in de-Christianizing Europe, ended up in a scattering effort of sorts, too, where now there's missionary work being done, being sent out to countries and areas that are not Christian. Okay, and so he mentions several names, European pioneers from Scandinavia, Germany, Scotland, and France, and I just chose one name from America, which we're mostly all familiar with, D.L. Moody. All right, he comes at the end, towards the latter part of the 19th century, and the work that he did as a preacher and evangelist was very significant, and his impact remains today. One of the points that Noel made, which I think is good, when we talk on the missionary field and missionary efforts, we ought to allow for a certain amount of disagreement among particular doctrinal points. I'm not talking about basic Trinitarian gospel faith, but we should be able to work alongside, as needed, Baptist brothers and sisters, okay? And so on and so forth, right? I saw an example of this over in Turkey when most of the Russian pastors that are coming to the seminary are coming from Pentecostal churches. Okay, and it's a very interesting dynamic to see their openness, in fact, their hunger for being taught conservative reformed doctrine, right, at the seminary too. And so I just think we can benefit from each other sometimes in these ways, and we need to be wise, you know, about when we can work together. Okay, we also had social responses going on. William Wilberforce, he is credited with leading the charge in the fight against slavery and making the arguments, the Christian arguments, that Christians ought to be against slavery. Now, let me pause for a second. What was he, from a societal structure perspective, what was he primarily fighting against in trying to outlaw slavery in England? Yeah. I mean, money, right? I was about ready to pull out my wallet. All right, economic impact. Okay, so you have these large, rich British production of, you know, sugar, other goods, and the Caribbeans and so forth, right? And I mean, it's very similar to what happened with us in our country. There was an economic aspect to slavery that had to be overcome for the greater good there. Another example that he points out is the Booths founding the Salvation Army as a vehicle for supporting city social needs. We certainly wouldn't agree with, with their vision, their, you know, many of the specifics of the doctrine that they use, but they're Christian. You know, there's enough room there that we can say, yes, this was good, the work that the Booths did through the Salvation Army. And then back to Pope Pius and what led to the First Vatican Council when Pius came into the scene and was elected to be the church, the head of the Roman Catholic Church. He was thought to be a moderate and thought that he could work and reconcile with many of the things that were going on with the new social order and everything, but that came to an end very rapidly when the Italian states decided to unify and kick the Pope out. Okay, they kicked him out, and Pius had to rely on the French army to reestablish him into Italy at that time, and he ended up without any lands that he had belonged to himself except the Vatican City at that time. And so that situation remains today. But after this, Pope Pius ruled with a firmer hand in the church. And this is where he had the First Vatican Council on what is called papal infallibility, that he is the one who has the final say on all matters for doctrine and faith and truth. And so we see that tends to remain today. Noel makes the comment that the result of this was that in the midst of the modern era, that because of what Pius, his actions did, he made the Roman Catholic Church the most conservative Christian institution during this whole time period. All right, with it. So I think that's the point that Noel was trying to make. Also at this time, we had some high church Anglicans. Again, at Oxford, it became known as the Oxford Movement. They're trying to reform, reestablish some of the traditional conservative principles in the Anglican Church. And then he also mentions Abraham Kuyper, someone that we know and is near and dear to us. And can somebody tell me what, you know, if you were going to give me a summary of who Abraham Kuyper was and what he did for the church, what would you say? Any thoughts on that? At one time, I think you're right. Yeah,
a very influential position that I think attributed him as a statement, something like, "There's not a single random molecule in the entire universe, or there's not one square inch of the universe that God does not say mine."
Yeah, good, good. Thank you, Gary. Yeah, I even as I hear you say that, it reminds me of a comment from R.C. Sproul. It's something to the effect of if there was one molecule, stray molecule in the universe that wasn't under God's control, it would be cosmic treason, you know, to think about it. So, yeah, Kuyper was well known for the integration of a vigorous, intelligent Christian faith into all aspects of life. And that's really helpful for us, I think, and I think it's unique to a reformed mindset, because one thing I try to watch myself on too is that you should really divest of the word secular in the ways that we use it. Okay, we should be careful and deliberate in how we use it, because when we use the word secular, that means we're dividing between secular and sacred in life and in the world. And Kuyper would say such a thing cannot be true, that all is sacred. All of the creation, all of life belongs to God.
Hey, Mike.
Yes?
One of the influences of Kuyper is that whole mindset of all of Scripture for all of life, and that led the Dutch immigrants to come over when they came to the States to be an important part of starting the Christian school movement. Because the first thing they did is they built the church, then they built the Christian school.
Mm. Mm. Good.
So,
wow.
I'm saying the immigrant families, this was really important to them.
Good, thanks. Here's our off-the-stage slide again. Ideas have consequences. So man has a history of looking within for meaning and purpose in life. Paul Tripp would call this kingdom of self. Man-centered collective wisdom always ends in ruin, and instead we should be looking outside to the one who revealed both himself and his design for creation and life. All right, so that's it. I know it was only a little bit on the French Revolution, but as I said, the French Revolution, you know, was really just a focal point of all these ideas and things that are happening during that time period. Any other thoughts or comments? Mike, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for getting to think about ideas and how they do have implications for the lives of millions, and in the case of these ideas, for the suffering and destruction of millions. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to bear positive witness to the truth of the Scripture, your lordship of life in every area, and that we would fight against this sacred secular divide nonsense in a way that would lead people to Christ and show his glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.